Well, good morning, Terra Nova. I just want to remind us the steadfast love of the Lord doesn't cease. I know there's a lot out there in the world that can shift, but it doesn't matter if the Minutemen or the Blackbirds win the big game today. It is Jesus who will be the one who constantly is there when all the stuff about entertainment, how the commercials were, and how much food we ate, which is the trifecta of Americanism on holidays, right? When that is done, we will still be and still be doing what the church does. 2 weeks from now, when we gather, there will be a video teaching that's going to come from a friend of mine down in Huntsville, Alabama, at a church called Summit Crossing. It's going to be on marriage. The reason we won't have live teaching like we usually do is that all the elders and their wives will be on a marriage retreat in 2 weeks. And it's the first time we've ever done this now across the three churches to say, we really want to make sure we're staying healthy in our first callings together. So I'd ask you to pray about that and to be able to really focus on the sermon that this guy named Pastor Paul Whaley, who's down at Summit Crossing in Huntsville, will be preaching. In the series, the People of God series, we're at a pivotal point. We've broken the series up in the story of the Bible, revealing who God is to the people of God in movements and chapters. And we're now leaving that chapter about exiting from Egypt and entering into the land. After this, in just 3 weeks, we'll be into a new place. We'll be talking about what it was for Israel now to occupy this land with a generation gone. And the same task, but a whole new look to what it is to follow as the people of God. That's the way the church goes, generation to generation. We follow the same calling. But there are different obligations, different battles to be fought, different callings that we have in that day. In some ways, it's very unique generation to generation. In some ways, it's very comforting how exactly universal and the same it is. We find our connection in this thread of life of people following after God. There's this glimpse in the future of the church where it's every tribe, every tongue, and every nation fully centered on Jesus. No more division. No more practice of a different way of following out the calling. We're all so guided to him. But it's important that before then, we keep that hope, first of all, but we actually live as the church. That it's not just about getting here on Sundays. It really isn't. That it's not just about being encouraged in worship and the word. Those are important things. I'm never going to disparage the church gathered on Sundays. But I would never want us to forget that as we're disciples following after Jesus, supposed to be disciples, part of that is making disciples. We're actually supposed to have an impact on the world around us for Jesus. There's no leash, there's no program for that. You're called by the Lord to do that. We make more and better disciples while we seek to be more and better disciples. That's why we plant churches, so that there'll be more and better churches to make more and better disciples. But we never want to lose sight of, while making churches, that we need to be this church. So every now and again, we do something that I think is good. We stand up and greet other people. As people of Christ, we come in the name of the Prince of Peace, and we just want to be able to wish peace and bless the people who are next to us. So please stand up and greet someone else who's here today. I always hate to rein it in. It's so good to watch the church interact and to get to stand here and watch all that good stuff happen. Always brings me back to high school dances of standing and watching other good things happen. But I'm really glad that we're able to take a pause before we're just back to what we do on Sunday, to remembering we're called together. We're called as a people. And the story of the Bible is the story of God told through his interaction with the people of God. We've seen God so far in multiple ways, because here's what I don't want to have happen. This is a series where we could say, man, I'm really learning about the Bible as a whole story. I'm becoming a better student of the Bible. And we could miss that it's meant to make us better disciples. All that information, all that revelation of who God is meant for us to embrace him. Not just know about him or know about his book, but to embrace him. Here's what we've seen so far. He's a God who enters into the story of life with the people of God without a beginning to him. in the beginning of our time and space, there was God. Our God is eternal. And he speaks the world we know and live in into existence. His word is powerful and he's communicative. We see these things throughout and we can know these. Our God is eternal. He will continue on beyond each generation. Our God is powerful and speaks nothing but true things to us. His breath gave life to mankind. He gave word, his direction for people to follow. And with his own hands, he made the place where we belonged. And please remember, place is never about geography alone. Whenever we talk about the gospel as life and place and meaning, place always had to do with people. Adam and Eve were in that place together, the community of God's people. It was never meant to be in isolation and individual pilgrims. And that's the one moment where there wasn't a need for a gospel of salvation, because there was a good news, a gospel of satisfaction, that God had given mankind everything he wanted for them. And if you can pause that moment, that's the pinnacle moment so far in the story of God all the way up to February 2017. That in that moment, there was this gospel of satisfaction. We could see who the Lord is, that he was the maker who spoke things perfectly, but that he's holy. And the rules he set down for Adam and Eve when they were broken, when we went against his character and his ways, there were serious consequences. Everything became broken. The life they had now turned to death. The place they had, they were put out of. Not just geography, they didn't love each other well and harmoniously anymore. And the meaning, the procreating and spreading the image of God was frustrated too. Try to picture a freeze frame of Adam and Eve, the stunned couple after the fall. I think if we could talk to them, there'd be no other couple in this world who could teach us so much about regret. How much an action against what God had said could really ruin things. Not just make things difficult, but could actually change the way things are as they watch their children and the way they would live. And they move forward with this regret because of something else. Because God shows up, he looks for them. And there's this question in the garden that changes everything. When God shows up and says, Adam, where are you? He speaks to each one of us that he is the God who will pursue us when we turn against him. He is not out to destroy us. The enemy would have us believe that so we don't see him pursuing us, so we continue to hide. But he pursues us so that he can restore us. And he makes a promise that he will restore everything that's been broken. And that there'll be this son who's born in the line of Adam, but only from Eve. Very important. It's a son who's going to be born only of woman. And the son will crush the serpent, but he'll be bitten by the poison of the snake in the process. And that hope of a child being born is what they're handed. And it continues to follow just this tenuous, will people of God have this one hope, one child who lives? And it's handed to an old, wealthy man named Abram, who becomes the prototype pilgrim for every man and woman and child of faith after that. That he leaves everything he has and everything he knows because God has called him to something else and he trusts and pursues. And now that promise of land and seed and blessing is being fulfilled. The people of God have left slavery. They lost the generation in the wilderness and now they're entering the land. They've crossed the river. Now it's time to divide up the places to bring order to this. I'm going to read from Joshua 16 and a little bit from chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, please put your hand up and somebody will bring you a Bible to follow along with. I'm going to be jumping in and out from chapter 16 through 21 or so throughout the time that we talk. And it's going to be more about the careful way that things are laid out. We're going to talk about the land and going into that land and what it means to Israel to have that land and that promise fulfilled. We're going to talk about the Levites, the priests who are so significant in the life of Israel. And then we're going to talk about what the land means for us. That how do we as Christians, if we're the people of God today following after God, what's the promised land for us? Joshua 16, I'll read verses 1 and 19, then jump into chapter 19, verse 51. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. These are the inheritance that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting So they finished dividing the land. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to see more of you through your word today, but that you would help us to actually love you more, that you would do the miraculous work of changing the climate of our hearts, to not just know things, but to be moved by our affections to love you throughout our time together. And Father, I pray by the time you dismiss us, we would be dismissed with a clearer sense of what it is to both be a disciple and to make disciples around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the land they walk into, there's a big importance to the land. Even the Hebrew word for it, ha'aretz, is very significant to the people. When God makes this promise of a covenant to Abraham, he promised three things. It's important to remember them. The Abrahamic covenant is built on the promise of land and seed and blessing. Those are the three things that he promised. I'll have a land for you. You will have children who are so numerous you can't count them in your progeny. And you will be blessed. And in your blessing, you will actually bless other people. The blessing of me in your life will overflow to others because of that blessing. These things line up neatly to what was given and what was lost in the garden. That they had a place that they belonged together and that was lost. That they had the blessing of God's presence and that was lost as they were put out. They didn't recognize and walk in the garden with him constantly. At times, they would hide from him and still disobey him. And the children became not just in the image of God, but in the image of Adam and Eve in their sinfulness. And they lost the natural process of seed, of procreating being a good thing and something that was in the image of God. So land, seed, and blessing become this undoing of the fall through this promise to Abraham in this covenant. He's told the land, the Hebrew word ha'aretz, will be a land flowing with milk and honey. That there'll be such plenty there, and it will be the good stuff that you won't want for anything. Remember, were human beings of mortal flesh, and the people of God looked like this when they were wandering, what was the thing they complained about the most? Boy, the food on this trip is bad, right? They wanted to go back to slavery away from God because they wanted a meal upgrade. And so God says, look, this land, it's going to be flowing with milk and honey. You will have all the good stuff. Just trust and follow. Remember, he's a powerful God who is good. And sometimes we doubt the one and believe the other. He's powerful, but he forgets me. He's powerful, but he plays games and sometimes just punishes me. He's powerful and he's good. And he gives them this promise that they'll be in this land. To this day, one of the major dailies in the land of Israel, I'm walking this way because it's way skewed to the left as a paper, I'm not necessarily endorsing it, is called Haaretz, the land. It's that word to this day. This is so important because this becomes not just a promise fulfilled. This is their future destiny as well. It's the fulfillment of a promise and the restoration of the past. Look at Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. They settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The land becomes this incredible celebratory moment where it's not just, were we fools to believe the things that our fathers handed down to us? Is it silly that we believe in this promise that Abraham, who we've never met, said God made to him, and now we've ran out of slavery, put a price on our head, we're walking to this strange place, but it's ours. And every promise that God made has been fulfilled. This is a moment of a massive validation of their trust in God's power, who promised generations before this would happen, and of God's goodness, that in the faithfulness of intervening centuries and generations, God didn't forget. He intervened, his path for his people was set. If they looked at their life individually in those intervening centuries, they would have been very unhappy. If they only saw it being about me, they would say, but I lived and died a slave perhaps in Egypt. Where was my glory and my moment in that? But if they saw the people of God, with God as the head, as the father, as the body moving together, there's fulfillment and joy. It's not just the individual thing. When they entered, they were divided according to tribe. There's a whole section I didn't read because it reads quite honestly like reading a town tax map. And Manasseh got from here to a hill with an oak tree that you split in half and have a pipe if you walk 10 paces. It's that exciting. It's important because it meant that people were recognized, that there was a plan for the whole of the nation and there was a place for every family that was there, that God works on the microscope level and the telescope level both. It's important because those things are there, but it's a little bit rough to read. Essentially, they all get their places and there are some extra places. Joseph, the patriarch who would be in Egypt and save the people, one of the 12 sons, he would have sons who would now get a separate portion. They would become what some Bible commentators call the half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Just an interesting side note, Joshua 17, 16 through 18. The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell on the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people, have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to the farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, though they are strong." So they go in, they divide the place up. We're seeing continued blessing through this one who was in the line of the patriarchs who saved the people. And the world's changing around them really fast now. It's their generation's turn. It's a different environment than they've ever lived in before. They can't look at past maps and think, this will work because we did this before, because it's all completely new, except for one thing, their God. That's the only piece as they move forward into all these new things to say, but we know him. He's the one who showed mercy to the guilty. He's the one who led and provided, and he still will. We know he's holy, but we know that because we're sinful. We know most of what we know about God because we're the opposite of the things that he is. We know about his mercy because we desperately need his mercy. We know about his provisions because we're so weak and unable to care for ourselves and our own. And we know about his holiness because we're sinful. And we're different. And every time someone meets God, there's that moment when they're afraid or terrified and say, "Woe is me." But in all of it, he's present with them. And he accompanies them into the land, even with all their faults. And there's this unique piece in the dividing up of the land that shows as he accompanies them, he understands the needs of a sinful people that he leads. It's in a place in Joshua 20, verses 1 through 6, where they talk about the cities of refuge. Listen to what this is. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. It shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of the cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. They shall take him into that city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled.'" There's a realism to this. They're not just occupying the land, and God says, "Now everything will just be wonderful for you guys. You follow through, I follow through my promise, here comes perfection." No, he's dealing with manslaughter as one of the first issues that they're dealing with. But where did the hearts of men go after the fall? Cain killed Abel. This is just who we are away from God. It doesn't go away that we're sinful people. But he gives this amazing portrait of grace. If you commit this sin, but it wasn't because you hated the person and plotted murder one. It was maybe a heated argument and you didn't mean to, but when you hit him with the garden implement, he died. And you run off to the city of refuge. Why? Because it is an ancient Near Eastern culture that you can still see in parts of the world today has personal vengeance as personal justice. That if a family member of yours gets killed, you get to go kill them. And they realize this person's judgment isn't going to be moved by justice. It's going to be covered by the passion of what they just experienced. So the city of refuge would take this people and say, until there's a full examination, until there's a real court case, or if the high priest dies, we're going to protect you here. If you're found guilty, okay, we're going to send you back. If the court hears it and says, this guy's... It's not murder one. You're not meant to just kill this guy now. You can actually go back to your town. There's such grace that's there in these cities of refuge, a place in the midst of the land where you can find grace, even for really dark deeds. There's a reality there that's gritty, but there's also a real hope there that people who pursue God have a chance, that we can find grace and mercy always there from God, a tangible display of the reality of God interceding for us. The Levites, who were priests among the people, are another tangible display of this kind of intercession and grace that God gives his people. Their origin comes out of another son of Jacob, Levi, and they'll find their line through him, and they're set aside for this role as priests. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, their job will be to serve, to minister, all the rituals that display and reveal the grace of God and presence of God. And those who don't teach and work those will work in worship. They'll play instruments and lead the people to the experience and expression of the worship of God. Sometimes they have other small governmental duties. They're deciding things. They also work as the bodyguards of the church. They're the ones who are protecting if something goes crazy. They're the ones who dispel and dismiss crazy as quickly as possible. They serve this great place of serving all the people. Think about where the people have been with the Levites. When they were on the other side and crossing in, it was the Levites who stepped into the Jordan to see that was opened. And they stayed in there until the last people crossed. They were the ones who were interceding. They carried that Ark of the Covenant. Remember that and the three things in there? The broken pieces of the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the word of God, his word and direction. And there were the pieces of manna, the provisions of God, the things he gives to sustain. And then there was Aaron's staff that was a dead stick that now had flowers. The power of God to actually bring life from death. And they were reminded of this as they were crossing. In their conquering of Jericho, it was the Levites carrying the ark and the ones who were the musicians saying God's power, presence, and the worship of him, it can take down the walls and barriers that you see. The Levites were incredibly important to them in both the crossing and the conflicts that they've had so far. And now they're specially placed in the land. If you went through those pieces I was saying were like tax maps, you'd see everyone gets something, except the Levites. They basically are carried by the other tribes. They're embedded in each of the places. Here's what it says in Joshua 18, 6 through 7. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you. They're not getting a land marked Levites. For the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So they have an earthly place with the people, but it's not the thing they own because they have a heavenly inheritance that they minister to the people. God says they're mine. They're really not so much part of the land that's mapped out for you guys in this earth, but they're important that every one of you has Levites and gives some of your resources. They actually tie to support these Levites, these guys who have an earthly place because they're with other people and a heavenly ministry there of the priesthood. So where are we with this as Christians? Because this is where it could not matter to us, and I would worry if we just thought, man, I've learned these things. This is fascinating. I wish I had a map so I'd know where these places are. You can look one up. But the roles, all the places, how God was in the pieces of the Ark of the Covenant, that's great. But where do we walk with that? Where does it become what shapes our life and we move more from being Bible students to pilgrims and disciples? What does it mean that this becomes part of my life and not just a history lesson of the past? We're connected, all of us, to the people of God. We recognize that, right? That the people of God then and the people of God now are one continuous group. But unless you're in that line of believers who were Jews who came to faith in Christ in the first century, you're described by the Bible as an outside element that was grafted in. Like this olive tree is how God describes Israel in Romans, that he had planted and tended, but then he wanted these other wild brambles that didn't grow olives well. And they were every other nation, pick them. That's who the Gentiles are. They're the people who aren't Jewish. It doesn't matter if it's Asia, Africa, Latin America, Europe. They're the others. And the others get grafted in. There isn't some new thing started. There's not some new trunk and God's planted some new tree. He says, no, I'm going to graft you in. All the blessings of Abraham, the continuation of the seed of Abraham and the promise to all those people, it's going to include the Gentiles now. And you get to become part of that. Christians on one level are simply now grafted into Jews who followed after Jesus as Messiah, and they're wonderfully and miraculously added to a body. That this one who was killed by Rome and by a Roman soldier would find he'd welcome in the nations, and of course, the first one he welcomes is an Italian military guy. He's making the statement that, yep, my enemies, the people who were not us, they can be us. The people who didn't have a land and a promise by national border, they can now have all the promises that are in me if they come to Jesus. So what do? We don't just want to be about the land. I don't think being about today's modern Israel is bad, but I don't think it's what God has called us primarily to focus on. Let's look back and remember the Levites, these people who were both pilgrims and priests. They walked the journey, but they served others. I think Peter has this in mind when he talks now to a people who are Christians who aren't settling a land, but who sometimes feel incredibly lost in the lands that they've been settled in. And they feel slightly out of step, slightly not at home. Even when there's success, it seems to be just short of what you thought it would bring. And when there's hardships, it seems futile and pointless. And he tells us it's because we don't really belong here. This isn't the place that has our name on it that we will occupy forever. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He leads by telling them God actually chose you. There's a reason why you're here, and says you're this nation of royal priests. But before they were priests, they had to realize they were sojourners. They didn't belong in a place necessarily. We're all exiles and forced in this new messianic age, not to walk backwards and go occupy a plot of land in Israel, but to move forward like Abraham, as men and women of faith, who in some ways are leaving behind everything we know, just on the installment plan, to head to some place we haven't been and haven't seen, but God has promised, and to live with that as the primary thing, to live holy. Just like when God was bringing these people to the land, he said, don't pick up the habits that these people had. So they're sexually sideways, and they killed their children. Don't pick up their habits. But he says to these people, to us, to the church, live holy. Among all that's twisted and dark in the land around you and the world around you, live holy. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Live holy. Something will disciple you. Something will shape you. It's meant to be Jesus. If it's anything else, you need to repent. You need to turn off that path because it's not good for you. You can be in this world and not of this world. That's the balance we're talking about. You're disciples of his. And he describes it like a war that will rage against your soul. So if you're not aware of it, you're not living it rightly. You should recognize there's actually a battle line in your life every day. There's a front line every single day. You're in the midst of this spiritual war that says, be like here, stay right here, don't be transformed. And one that says, I'm following after Jesus, and that's my pilgrimage. And from that pilgrimage will come your priesthood. When you live that out and people see your good deeds, the way you are like Jesus in the midst of a decaying world, you'll be able to serve well. If we're good pilgrims, we can be good priests. As priests, there's an earthly place, but it's secure because of internal inheritance. So with the church. There are real places in this world that were addressed in the city of refuge. The church needs to be that real with people. I can't be in everybody's small groups, but I hope your small groups, what we call tribes, are honest enough where our sins are talked about. I hope there are places of grace and refuge. I hope when people outside the church talk about things to you that are shocking, you don't just judge by a legal code and walk away. I hope and pray you are priests to God and minister who God is to those people at that point. It takes time. We're still imperfect in an imperfect world, but what isn't? If we just become people who expect perfection, we will become critics who slowly will isolate from everybody and everything. Buy into the best things at your church. Be engaged in the things that you want to see. If you feel criticism welling up, become a holy critic who takes a vision to help the community live out something different, not just to criticize. Be a genuine priest in this church, from this church, to your city, to your place, to the places where you live, where you leisure, where you labor. The cities had the Levites right in the midst of them. They didn't possess the stuff that was given to everybody else. They possessed something that couldn't be taken, and so they could give differently. Every city, every tribe had one. Honor the world around you. It says that in the passage, to honor the emperor. Show respect to all people. Show grace. But fear is reserved for one. Fear the Lord. He should be the centerpiece. Because even in the Levites and the land and all the things we see, they're meant to point to him. The stories become pictures that point to one clear thing, God in Christ. See, there's a new rallying point. It's not a particular piece of land. Jesus said when he was being crucified, as he was being prepared to take away to be crucified, if my kingdom was of this world, my people would fight. He was telling them then, this isn't the place. It's not just gonna be a new Jerusalem with boundaries. He laid claim to all of heaven and earth. That seed who was promised, who would step on the serpent, who would win everything back. All the fails that were there. The fail of not a covenant that changed everyone, because the people of God after Abraham were a mess. It wasn't just getting better people. The flood during Noah's time proved that. Even if you took the best people remaining, things went bad after that. It wasn't just better laws like they gave to Moses. People rebelled instantly. It's not just a better place when they go into the land. They'll move away from God there. But Jesus becomes the covenant in his blood. He becomes the priest. He becomes the sacrifice. And he becomes the doorway to the better place. It's in his death and in his eternal power that we find access. In that sacrifice for Israel that would have told them, if you take the blood of the lamb and put it on your doorpost where you walk out of into another place, and it goes up and down and it goes across, there's a vertical piece and there's a horizontal piece, you can have access. And we're told through the blood of the lamb, we have access through Jesus, our Levite. When he had Passover, he told the story again, but he told it a little differently. When he took the bread and broke it, he said, this is my body. When he took the cup after the supper, which in the Passover meal is the cup of that blood of the lamb, he said, this is my blood. He wanted us to know the stories of God and the people of God so that we could know him. So that when it all made sense, when the lights were put on, all the arrows from all the priests, prophet, kings, and people's movements, even in the land, we're all about pointing to Jesus. He becomes our city of refuge. Do you remember how those people in the city of refuge knew they could have forgiveness? The high priest died. If the high priest died, you could be forgiven. It was pointing to Jesus. We didn't have to run to a physical place, a geographic place. It was going to him. Because God had ordained the high priest would die for us. The glimpse into heaven is every tribe, tongue, and nation crossing the last Jordan, that of death, into the place to be revealed, where we'd find all of life, place, and meaning restored. It doesn't look great right now. The days actually look pretty bad. I keep waiting for my weather forecast to have pictures of sun and clouds, pictures of snow, pictures of apocalypse. And I'm just watching going, man, it just keeps looking worse some days. And I look terrible a lot of days. As I look into my own heart, I think, what? Where am I? What kind of foolish, sinful man am I? But I believe this. Next to this broken world, next to a broken man like me, my Savior looks more and more glorious. My King and his kingdom looks exactly like where I want to be. Like the only hope I have for myself and for this world is the church, the message, the person of Jesus Christ. The band's going to come up and we'll have two songs set aside for communion today. As we set them aside, take it seriously. Do business with God. Come to the edge of the city of refuge. Confess your sins. Take them seriously. Remember, God's prohibitions aren't just going to make our lives easier. They protect us from death, spiritual death away from him. Find the word of God. Find how it directs you. Find life in him. Find a new orientation, not just about the entertainment, the commercials, and the food, but actually a life about and hidden in Jesus. The one way we have to do that is to draw near to him. And he said he'll draw near to us. That's what this time is really about. Take your time in it. It's not just something we do every Sunday, though we do. It's an opportunity to draw closer to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, God, as we are pilgrims, thinking sometimes we're rich and have much, but not realizing that we're blind and naked and penniless. Teach us, God, the great joy of following towards that place you've promised, of knowing you will unite us all, of knowing we will be like Jesus one day. Help us to have joy in that, to proclaim your glories as your word has called us to, and help us to know mercy in that and to proclaim it and live it well for the sake of others, that other beggars can find life from you who give life, that the pilgrimage of people's lives can move from being one of wrath and condemnation like everyone here's was at one point, to one of being now a people brought together to have a life with God. Father, I pray that you would help us not just to gather as the church, but to be the people to each other and to those around us in the days ahead, that you would continue to keep us alive in community, in word, and in worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his greater glory. Amen.